Scripture reading today will be taken out of the book of Matthew in two places. Pardon me? The book of Matthew in two different places. In the blue Bibles provided for you, the first place is chapter 11, verses 25 through 30 on page 816. And then we will go to chapter 28, verses 1 through 10 on page 835. Again, the scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30, provided on page 816, and then Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Would you please stand with me with the reading of God's word, for the reading of God's word. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed down over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now we will go to chapter 28, verses 1 through 10 on page 835. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning and welcome again to Holy Trinity. I'm John and I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to see you and to be able to celebrate this Lord's Day with you, this Resurrection Sunday. Friday, in many ways, was a bad day. We've all had bad days, but this Friday in history was far worse. Because on this Friday in history, an innocent man was summoned, hunted, arrested, tried, framed, executed for things that he did not do. On Saturday, his body lay in the ground, and his heart stopped beating, his lungs stopped expanding, His blood stopped circulating. And on Sunday morning, 2,000 years ago, he roared back from the dead. And so Christians say, he is risen. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus is an event of singular importance for all who say they follow Jesus, but it is actually an event of singular importance in history itself. The resurrection reveals God's purposes in history, but it does more than that. It secures our rest for all who follow him. It secures our eternal rest of our souls. We're studying the book of Matthew together, and the book of Matthew is about one singular fact. It's about the earthborn king of the heavens and the earth, who is himself Yahweh the Creator, come into the world to rule the world, who gives himself, is crucified, dead, buried, and then rises again for our sins. The book of Matthew is about that message. It contains that message within it. In other words, in the book of Matthew, the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh himself, enters humanity, enters creation in a child, and then becomes, through his teaching, through those he calls to himself, the 12 who become the new Israel, he becomes not just the king of Israel, he becomes the king of all Gentiles, all nations, people from every background, of every type, calls every religious person, every irreligious person to follow him, and becomes the ruler of the cosmos, of all things, of the heavens and the earth. And the resurrection is the moment in which he is recognized once and for all as the king of the cosmos. He's crowned and anointed as the king in that moment. That's why a few verses later in Matthew 28, he says these words when the disciples come to him. He says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Every possible reach of humanity, every possible reach of the universe is now under Jesus' authority, the earthborn ruler of the heavens and the earth. So the resurrection crowns Jesus as king, but it does more than that. As we've sung, as we've already repeated together, it also removes death's sting, as the Apostle Paul says. It does something for us, that is, it saves us, but it does something for him as well. It exalts him and catapults him into the place of glory. We have two texts in front of us today, and I want to use the two texts together, in a sense, as two lenses. If you know anything about telescopes, you know they actually have two lenses, right? And you use one lens, the far lens, I'm told, is called the objective lens. And what it does is it takes the light from a far object and focuses it. As that light spills onto that lens, it then focuses towards the near lens, which is called the eyepiece lens. And those two, as they're taken together, magnify the object in the distance. So we're going to look together at Matthew 11 as the near lens in a way, but look at it so that we see the resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to see who Jesus is. That is, we're going to look very carefully at Matthew 11, but do so looking towards the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Matthew 28. There's really just two things, and I'd ask you to turn back to Matthew 11 if you're not there, or pull out a blue Bible if you don't have one. And if you don't have a blue Bible, or if you don't have a Bible at all, that Bible there is a gift for you. You can take it away from the service this morning. There's really just two things that I want to show you in the text today, two ideas to pull out. One has to do with what might be called the hiddenness of God. That is, the way in which God is hidden from our eyesight. Jesus says in verses 25 to 27 that there are things that are hidden by the Father that Jesus then reveals. So we're going to look at the hiddenness of God in verses 25 to 27. And then in verses 28 to 30, we're going to look at what I'm going to call for a moment the lightness of God. that is something about his nature, his character, that is not burdensome, that actually provides rest for your souls. You think of it this way, the first little section there reveals, Jesus reveals, uniquely reveals something about who the Father is. And then in the second section, he secures something. He secures rest for our souls. So what we're going to see is that Jesus' resurrection not only reveals who God is, but it secures something. It secures rest for our souls. So that's where we're going. The hiddenness of God and then the lightness of God. I'm going to ask you to pray with me. We believe that God's word speaks, but we need to ask God for his spirit. And so let's bow in prayer. Father, if we're honest, we need what Jesus offers here. We need rest for our souls. There are many people here this morning, Lord, who are weary. Weary of trying to please others. Weary of broken relationships. Weary of our sin-sick world. Weary of violence. Weary of discrimination. Weary of genocide and wars. Weary of hatred. Weary of sin. So show us this morning how Jesus not only reveals who God is, but secures our rest as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look first at what I'm calling the hiddenness of God in verses 25 to 27. I'm going to read them. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things," that is the things that Jesus has been teaching primarily about the kingdom of heaven, "that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." You see those words there? Hidden and revealed. Jesus has a particular responsibility in the world to reveal who God is, what his purposes are in history, how his kingdom comes, and how his kingdom is received. Let me put it a little differently. The Bible teaches that there are things that you can learn, that we can learn about who God is from creation. It teaches that we can learn about God's beauty, even perhaps his justice, his provision for us, his love as well. But there are things that cannot be learned about who God is without a messenger. And so the Bible teaches that God sent his only Son after many, many prophets into the world as the final messenger, in a way, to reveal his very character, his very will, and who he is. He not only rules the cosmos, but he also reveals. It's actually a prayer, verse 25 is, if you look at it. Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." What he's not saying there is that other kinds of knowledge are of no use. He's not saying that literature or science or the arts are of no use. They are of some use, but they are not of final use in revealing who God is, and especially revealing his kingdom and how his kingdom comes into the world. Jesus is not denouncing other kinds of wisdom. He's showing its limitations. Having a PhD will not necessarily help you understand who God is, but neither will having a GED necessarily help you understand who God is. Jesus is not anti-science here. Jesus understands how the Higgs-Boson particle works. What he is, I don't understand how it works. What he is, though, is anti-pride. Here's how Augustine, who also values science but not pride, puts it, an early form of science. He says, "Swollen with pride by the high opinion that they had of their science, they, the philosophers, did not hear Christ when he said, 'Learn of me because I am meek and humble of heart, and you shall find peace.'" What blinded them, those philosophers of that day that Augustine was speaking of? Their pride. The people who are coming to Jesus at this moment, and the ones to whom Jesus is revealing the Father, are those who are also meek and humble. and are willing to learn from this one, this humble rabbi who is indeed the Son of God in the flesh. It goes on to say, Matthew goes on to say, yes, Father, that this is your gracious will, which I love the little hint there, the gleam of grace already in chapter 11 of Matthew, which tells us that the kingdom comes not by merit, but by God's grace. It's his gracious will to reveal his kingdom to little children. The word, therefore, little children is a word that can mean a child just after it's born up until 3 to 5 years, the one that might be bounced on a mother's knee. Jesus says, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. There's an amazing relationship of unity and intimacy between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, an eternal communion that has always existed, in which the details of personality and character qualities are known by the Father and Son that are not known merely by looking at the world. The Son knows the Father. The Father knows the Son in a way that only a Father and Son could know one another. In other words, there's an impenetrability about who God is until the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world. And Jesus has the unique privilege and responsibility of revealing who God is and what his plans are for us. There's a 20th century theologian and missiologist whose name is Leslie Newbegin, and he points this out. He says, among all sacred texts, the Bible is unique because it's rooted in history. But it's not only rooted in history, it also contains an outline of history as well. It speaks of the beginning of the world, and it speaks of the end of the world as well within it. So the scripture is important not merely because through it we understand salvation, which is essential, but also because through it we understand the world. Actually, we all use sort of telescopes to look at the world. We all look through something at the world. For some of us, it is our education, it is our degrees. What Jesus is doing is saying there's another way to look at the world through the world, and that is to look through the gospel, through the death and resurrection of the Son, in order to understand how the world works and understand who we are. Put it this way, science cannot interpret history. It can analyze data, discover planets, provide cures, which is abundantly useful. But the gospel itself actually interprets science and its usefulness. In fact, the gospel interprets history. When Jesus says that he reveals these things, it means not just that he preaches the kingdom, but that he is the kingdom present in the world among his people. And he's speaking to say that those who are willing to be taught by the earthborn king of the heavens and the earth will understand the way of salvation. Let me just break this down a little bit and explain some of the ways that Jesus explains who God is and exactly what he reveals. Jesus and his teachings are required to fully and properly understand who God is, and this includes the resurrection. In other words, when Jesus rises from the dead, we see that the author of life who was killed is now brought to life. And so Jesus, in his resurrection, reveals that God is the author of life itself. So Jesus reveals the Father, and he reveals the Father through the resurrection as the author of life. Additionally, Jesus' presence and teaching are necessary to understand what the kingdom is. In other words, how the kingdom is received, that the reign of Jesus on earth begins with the resurrection, and the kingdom of heaven is then received by faith. So Jesus in his resurrection reveals the Father as the author of life. He reveals the kingdom. He reveals, as I've already hinted, what history is about. If you ask the question, what's going to happen to the world? Even scientists will tell you that the world is winding down and that it will come to an end at some point. In Jesus, as the microcosm of history, we see what will happen to the whole world, to the heavens and the earth. In other words, in the same way that a man died and then was raised, the scriptures actually teach us that the universe, that the heavens and the earth will come to an end and then be raised as well. Which means, in the same way that on the cross a man was wickedly killed and perished, there's a day coming in which genocide, injustice, wars, discrimination will be themselves killed. And in the same way that Jesus has risen to new life, the new heavens and the new earth will be categorically different from the earth on which we live now. So Jesus' presence and teaching are required to understand who God is, to understand what the kingdom is, to understand history itself, and as well to understand God's love. Romans 5:8 says this, that God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One of the great writers on what love is a man named C.S. Lewis, whom many of you are familiar with, but I'm just going to read a couple of things that he has said about God and about his love. He says that God loves us not because we are lovable, but because he is love. In other words, what the resurrection shows, what the death of Christ shows, is the love of Christ for a sinful humanity. And the resurrection of Christ shows is the raising to new life of a loving God. God loves us not because we are lovable, but because he is love, not because he needs to receive, but because he delights to give. Elsewhere, Lewis writes, he creates the universe already foreseeing. And then he sort of corrects himself and says, or should we say seeing, since there are no tenses with God. He is already seeing the buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated incipient suffocation as the body droops, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is time and time again for breath's sake hitched up. And then Lewis goes on and he says, herein is love. This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves. In other words, the cross and the resurrection reveal to us as well the love of God, the extent of the love of God. Jesus in the resurrection uniquely reveals who God is, what the kingdom is, who is king, how the kingdom is received, and the extent and the nature of God's love. In the resurrection, we see the defeat of death and the triumph of life, the removal of sin and the permanence of purity. Mortality is swallowed up by immortality on that day. The resurrection shows that God's shocking answer to his own demand of justice is his death-defeating mercy, which is shown in the resurrection. He is risen. The resurrection reveals. It reveals, but it not only reveals, it also brings rest. I want to just shine the light of the resurrection, not just on the hiddenness of God and what it reveals about who God is, but on what I'm calling the lightness of God. This point is not about the revelation of the kingdom, but what Jesus secures, namely rest in the kingdom. I'll just ask you this morning, ever felt tired? Not just sleepy tired, but weary tired. Ever felt tired of measuring up? Tired of relationships, tired of the same headlines in the news, tired of the chaos of the world, of injustice? We are a technology-weary, sin-weary, war-weary, violence-weary world. Over-sexualized, over-stimulated, over-entertained, weary, just weary. We ask, is there a way out? And Jesus promises here that there is. Verses 28 to 30 teach us that Jesus in his resurrection not only promises rest, but he secures rest. He reveals who God is, yes, but here he promises rest, and then he secures it through the resurrection. On the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished," and he goes into the ground. And in one sense, his body is at rest, because his work of being crucified is completed, and then he proves that his work is completed, and he seals it in the resurrection. Jesus is saying in these verses here that God's kingdom is not only a promise of rest, but the way that God's kingdom is received is through rest, by finishing your work, in a sense. Look at the verbs here with me for a moment in this text, verses 28 to 30. There are verbs that are bidding you and bidding me to come to this first century rabbi who is the earth-born ruler of the heavens and the earth. Listen to what he says. He says, come, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those who come to Jesus in faith are given rest for their souls. He says, come, and then he says, take. There's four verbs I want to point out to you here. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then he says, take my yoke upon you. And he says, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, the people that Jesus is writing to here in the first century are those who are under the political oppression of the Roman state. So they have a structural imposition of oppression upon them in the Roman state, which through the tax collectors is extorting money from them, but they are also under a religious kind of yoke as well. Jesus describes in Judaism, this Pharisaical Judaism in Matthew 23, in a way that places an enormous burden upon the people of the day. I want you to turn to Matthew 23 with me so that you can see how the people of the day were being weighed down by the teaching. It's on page 828 in the Bible, in the seat there nearby you. In Matthew 23, Jesus is declaring these woes to those who sit on Moses' seat. He says to the crowds, 23:1, to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, and so and he tells them to practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. It sounds very similar to the religion of our day, where a kind of teaching is taught, but the practice is empty. Look at what verse 4 says. It says, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They're not even willing to lift the burden from these people. In fact, the religious people of that day, the Pharisees, the teachers of the day, were unable to lift the burden. So that what Jesus says to them in verse 13 is, woe to you because you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. They weigh the people down. Their religiosity is absolutely powerless to bring any new life. So that Jesus, in fact, compares them to tombs. Like whitewashed tombs, this is verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. This from the one who rose from the dead. This from the one who is capable of bringing new life into any individual. He says to them in verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. It's like people taking their dishes. It's been a big party. Thank you for coming over. We're going to put all the dishes in the dishwasher. And in the morning, this never happens in our house, someone forgot to turn on the dishwasher, right? So they're not clean at all, right? And you just pull them out, scrape the chili off to the side a little bit, or the chicken shawarma, or whatever it is. No one would do that. Jesus is saying that's the extent and the benefit of the religious people of the day and their teaching. Unable to clean, absolutely powerless. And it's like a weight on the shoulders of the people that Jesus is speaking to in that day. They are sin weary. The structural political sins of the day are affecting them. Personal sin is affecting them internally. And into that context, Jesus says, come, to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. The imagery here is of a yoke. It's of a beam across an oxen's shoulders or an individual's shoulders that is pulling them down, and they are straining against this. And Jesus is saying, remove this yoke of oppression from your shoulders. In a sense, the oppressive pull of sin upon your shoulders, structural sin, personal sin, and replace it with another yoke, which is the yoke of Christ and His teachings. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. Let me just shine the light of the resurrection on this imagery for a moment. Jesus' resurrection is a sign and a demonstration that the political powers of the day have been defeated. In the minds of the Romans and of the Jewish leaders, this moment was the end of Jesus. His execution, his elimination. In the mind of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it is the moment of Jesus' victory. So when Jesus rises from the dead, he is showing the powers of the day, and the epistles make this very clear, Colossians and Ephesians, that when he rises from the dead, he is proving to every power, every principality, that they are now subject to his rule, rather than him being subject to their rule. So by the crucifixion, the powers of the day actually enabled his success. They played into the hands of the triune God. And at the crucifixion, they unwittingly, and in the resurrection, and unintentionally crowned him as the superior one over all of them. But the resurrection is also the guarantee of new life for all who would follow Jesus. Because our sins are left in the ground. Our sins are left crucified on the cross and then placed in the ground so that we are no longer ruled by them. That is, we are no longer ruled by the petty dictators of this day politically. We have a higher ruler, nor are we ruled by our petty passions internally either. The resurrection says you are no longer under the unswerving slavery to political or earthly powers of this world. You have a higher king, or to your internal slavery, to your desires. You have a higher king, and you are raised to new life. But the crucifixion and the resurrection does more than that. It removes the penalty of sin. It removes the wrath of God from us as well. So that when Jesus is raised to new life, he is the head going where the body will also follow. The resurrection means everything because it guarantees and begins the process of defeating all superpowers on the structural and political level, but it also creates a new person, a new family, a new identity, and a new Israel. Jesus is the head and we are the body, and we are joined to him. If the head rises from the dead, the body will follow also. Now, will it be difficult in this world? Absolutely, it will be. But on the other side is rest. My family used to vacation up north in Wisconsin, in the wilds of Wisconsin, and we discovered one day what we named a bear cave. One of my daughters recently, who's in high school, asked me if it actually was a bear cave this week. Asked me, I said, no, there's no bears there at all. But we called it a bear cave, and it was a family activity when you went out for a walk to walk not far to the bear cave, and then to explore small cave. But there were places in the quote-unquote bear cave that normal-sized human beings could hardly get through. Little children could easily make their way through, but others who are a little larger, like myself, had a bit of trouble. And so the object was to find a spot of light within the bear cave and see if you could slide your whole body through it. My view was always, if my kids could go through, I could go through. Or more than that, if my head could get through, then my body could get through. And a few times when my head got through, I found myself a little bit uncomfortable and a little bit stuck, but always able to wriggle my way through. Where my head went, my body would always follow. When the Bible speaks of Jesus as the head of the church, it's saying that wherever Jesus has gone, his body will also follow. So when Christ was crucified on the cross, the church, her sins were crucified with him. When Jesus was buried in the ground, the church, his body was buried with him. And when Christ rose victoriously from the dead, it was a promise that said, where the head has gone, the body will also follow one day. The resurrection doesn't just promise rest, it secures rest for a sin-weary world. And there are so many ways to be sin-weary. There's so many ways to labor. I love this word here. All you who labor and are heavy laden, he says, I will give you rest. There's so many things that can become a yoke. Almost anything can become a yoke. Singleness, sexuality, marriage, technology. There's a cartoon, and I think it was in the New Yorker recently, of, you know, some guy dressed really nicely, and he's talking to someone at a party, and he has one of those cones that dogs wear, or that you put on your dog, you know, when you're walking them so that they don't see other dogs or get distracted. And he's got this cone on his head, and the caption says something about, yeah, it's not very pretty, but it works. It's so that he can't check his phone anymore, all right? So that when he can see the people that he's talking to, but he can't look down and do that every 15-second check to see if he got another email or a tweet or something like that. Anything can become a yoke. Anything even that is good can become a yoke. Some of us need rest. Maybe some of us need those. I might need one of those little cones like that, right? Take a Sabbath. I read a great article about resting this week, just talking about there are times when at night that thing gets turned off. One day a week, a few weeks a year. In other words, your phone is not your God. It's what Neil Postman called this culture today when he spoke of technopoly, where technology takes ultimate control. And what the scriptures teach is that Jesus came to break that yoke. He's come to break every possible yoke. Jesus came to break any yoke of trying to please others, including the yoke of education that you must have this degree or that degree. To the weary, Jesus says, come, take, learn, and find. Jesus says, come because I have risen. He says, come, I have broken the yoke. He says, take my yoke of the resurrection upon me, upon you, because I have risen. He says, learn my yoke, that is the yoke of the kingdom, which is a yoke of rest. Receiving and resting in God's promises. He says, find my yoke, for I have risen. Find rest for your souls. Think of it another way. Rest is a gift. Salvation is a gift. The resurrection secures rest for your souls. It secures it by grace, which is not of yourself. It is of the King's coming. In other words, you are not bringing the kingdom into the world. God is bringing the kingdom into the world. And there's nothing that you and I can do to bring it. God is bringing it. You can proclaim it. You can participate in it. But he is bringing it. It is a gift. Let me come back to Lewis and his concept of love. Lewis says that divine love is gift love. That is the highest kind of love to conceive of, is the kind of love that is given as a gift. Not out of contractual agreement, but given freely. The Father gives all he has to the Son. The Son gives himself back to the Father. And then Jesus gives himself to the world for the world. And thus gives the world in himself back to the Father as well. Divine love is gift love. Rest is a gift for our souls at the resurrection. But we do have to be released from these other yokes. There is an exchange. Lewis again says, human beings can't make each other happy for long. You cannot love a fellow creature fully until you fully love God, he says. In fact, centering your life on another creature actually makes another yoke. Lewis says, though our feelings come and go, God's love for us does not. It is not wearied by our sins or our indifference, and therefore it is quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us and at whatever cost to him. So we see today the resurrection shining on these two aspects. One is revelation. In other words, the resurrection reveals God's shocking answer to the demand of justice is his death defeating mercy. And the resurrection reveals that God is the author of life, that Jesus is the kingdom and is where history is going, and the extent of love with which God would give himself. The resurrection, though, is not just about revelation, about who God is, about his kingdom coming in the world. It is also about rest. And so if you are a person who is tired of the weariness of this world, the sin weariness of this world, of all the yokes that are laid upon you, I offer you Jesus. I say, come to Jesus. Take upon him, take upon yourself his yoke. This is why we sang, endless is the victory thou or death has won, because in the resurrection the yoke of religious piety is broken, and in the yoke and the yoke of political power is broken. So we sing, lo, Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb. Lovingly he greets us, scatters fear and gloom. Let the church with gladness hymns of triumph sing, for her Lord now liveth, death has lost its sting. The yoke of death has been broken in the resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus says this Easter, come to me, you who are weary. Take the yoke of Christ, his authority and rule and teaching and kingdom and friendship upon you, and learn a new way of living. A living that is according to the Son of God as displayed in the New Testament, in the Gospels, a way of living that repudiates and even conquers the philosophers. And find rest today in the presence of God, for he is risen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for breaking the yoke of sin and of death. And we pray that we would, though in a life that is filled with difficulty and trials, a war-weary, sin-weary, technology-laden world, we ask that you would let us taste the joy of your endless victory even this day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.